Our scripture reading this morning is Jonah 1, 7 through 10. It's on page 726 in your church Bible. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. This is the word of God. It is absolutely true, and it is given to us in love.
All right. Great day this morning. So when I was a kid in school, I remember it being a huge challenge for the class to actually read the directions of any assignment we were given. My friends and I remember especially like to race on our worksheets. So to see who could kind of put your pencils down, get through it, put them down the fastest. And in the race, it did not ever seem helpful to read the actual directions of the assignment, to waste time on something like that. But that meant that sometimes we would spend the whole time, maybe 10 minutes or more, working really hard on the completely wrong task. We would match the even numbers with the even numbers instead of even with odd numbers, or we're supposed to write in cursive lowercase and we're writing in Danielian uppercase. And we would get really busy, but doing the wrong thing. And we really weren't the only ones in the class. So the teacher, I remember one time, wrote at the top in the fine print of the directions, "You will get 100% on this assignment if you don't fill out anything and just turn it directly back into me with your name on it. And if you fill out the page, you get a zero." And we all got zeros, and it was a big lesson in directions. And so this year, our focus at Hope Chapel has been on asking the question, what are the church's actual directions according to God? What are we supposed to be doing with the time and energy that we have this side of heaven? And we're now looking at the book of Jonah and asking it, is there something on the directions, every page that you've given us, that your people have overlooked, or often even intentionally avoid? This is one of the main themes of the book of Jonah. Jonah, the guy, serves as a proxy for the people of God, as prophets often do in the Old Testament. God gives Jonah directions to go to Nineveh, the capital of the largest kingdom of Syria, a city that is very great, very important to God, 120,000 people lost, living in ignorance and violence. Jonah is called to go to them and call them to repentance and faith in the one true God because their evil and suffering have come up before God. This type of directions for the people of God was not a new thing. From the beginning, God's people were set apart for God's greater mission of reaching the rest of the world through them. So God had told them there were to be a kingdom of priests, a city on a hill, to live God's ways of righteousness and justice so that they could bless the world with those ways. And so Jonah's called in verse 1 of our book to a little outpost of that same mission. And as you know, in the famous story, in response to this central call, Jonah does what the people of God have often done, which is he disobeys this call. He runs away on a ship headed the opposite direction. And we saw last week that God immediately hurls a storm of mercy to stop Jonah in his tracks. In this larger storm episode, we learn a few things. The first is God's unwavering commitment, in spite of Jonah's disobedience, to mercy for both Nineveh and for Jonah as a representative of God's people. God's commitment to mercy for both of those groups. Eric talked about that a lot last week. And as Jonah encounters the storm on a boat of Gentile sailors, we also see that God is so committed to his mission to the lost out there that he even uses his own people's disobedience to lead the lost to know him. That's some of the lessons from the bigger story of this part of the book. But in the set of verses we have today, we also have an example of exactly how God bears witness about himself to people. How does God help somebody who doesn't see him begin to actually see him? Maybe you're in here today and you would say, I'm kind of like the sailors at the start of this story. In my heart of hearts, I don't believe in the Hebrew God, the God of the Bible. There's too much evidence to the contrary. I don't see how God would ever change this belief in my life. Or maybe you're in here and you have encountered God maybe at a number of points in your life, but recently things have shifted for you. There are doubts and distance. Maybe doubts coming from larger church failings in your life, or politics, or other religions that you've encountered, or science have led you to questions that seem unanswerable. I don't know how God could be real and these questions exist. Or maybe right now you do believe pretty strongly and you're actually hoping to answer the call of the book of Jonah to go and share about God with someone he deeply cares about, who's very important to him in your life. But they're so far away from him. You have no idea how God could begin to change their heart. How does God help someone begin to see him who does not see him? That's what we will answer today, at least in the case of these sailors. And God shows them clearly three aspects of who he is that will ultimately lead these pagan people to convert to him. They end this story offering sacrifices and making vows to Yahweh. So God's going to show them three things. He first, and shows us these things too. Shows us his sovereignty, he shows us his supremacy, and he shows us his tenacity. Sovereignty, supremacy, and tenacity. All those words are like way too big for a good sermon points. I'm sorry about that. You guys know what those are, but they should have been easier words. That's just how it came out. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are a God who shows yourself to us, to the folks in here coming in. Lord, all of us, either now or at many points in our lives, have a lot of trouble seeing you, believing in you, knowing you're there, knowing who you are, and then following you into really hard commands that you have for us. Show us today, Lord, renew our confidence that you are a God who shows yourself. And Lord, would you even use this time, this sermon, to show yourself to us? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, God shows them his sovereignty. Look in verse 7 here of your text. If you have it in your worship guide, you can look at it. If you have a church Bible, one of the Pew Bibles, page 726. I always like to look at the Bible when I'm talking about it, because this is way more important than the stuff I'm saying. So just have it out in front of you. Verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So if you weren't here last week, we're picking up this story on a boat in the middle of a very weird storm. So notice a few things about the storm. This storm comes down on the boat when the boat was likely still within eyesight of the land. So we know this because the sailors are soon going to try to row back to shore from where they are, implying that they didn't make it very far, maybe 10 minutes, a few hundred yards away from the dock, and then this storm hits. This is very weird because no ancient sailor would ever set out straight into an intense storm like this that would cause them to row back. The second weird thing about it is the narrator says the storm causes the mariners to get very afraid, and they each cry out to their own gods. And now we see them casting lots to see who on board essentially is causing, who's at fault for the storm. And we're not ancient people, but this is also not normal behavior for sailors in their day, even for pagan ancient sailors, when encountering any number of run-of-the-mill storms you would have on the ocean. They would do things like we would do, which is like try to, you know, get the water out of the boat and, you know, sail through it, instead of focusing on all this religious stuff. And so what's likely happening is this. Let me set the stage. They set out on a bright, sunny, perfect day. Not a light breeze, not a cloud in the sky. And before they get out of eyesight of the dock, a brutal storm materializes right on top of their boat, overwhelming the ship. And no one who's ever seen clouds or the ocean or the wind can explain what's going on. And it shows up in such a way and with such ferocious power that there's no doubt in their minds that they're not just dealing with winds and clouds anymore, but they're dealing with someone who's in charge of the winds and clouds. And notice in their desperation, they hope that the God in control of the storm would also be in control of the lots. So lots were like dice. We have dice with this. So lots have alternating light and dark sides. And when you rolled, two dark sides together mean no as an answer. Two light sides mean yes, and a light and dark side means roll again. And so they're rolling lots, hoping desperately that this God in control of the storm would use his sovereignty, his control, to also control these little dice to show them who offended him on board so they can survive the storm. And when God actually does that, they begin to see his utter sovereignty, his control at work in their real world. And it's the first moment their hearts begin to actually change. So I remember when I was considering becoming a Christian in high school, early days of me being a Christian as well, my first shocking realizations of God's sovereignty, his control over all the little things in my life. So I remember a week of time when my early budding faith, as I was figuring things out, was very much under attack. I had a lot of sin struggles, a lot of doubts, and no knowledge of how to grow and protect my faith. And that week, I remember the same Bible verse showed up in a Sunday sermon. Then I went to Bible study, totally different Bible study, same passage we're talking about today. And then I was driving, and a billboard just has the verse. By the way, here's this verse in case the drivers need it. And then I walked by a person with a shirt, like one cheesy Christian shirt. Here's the verse. It was Ephesians 6, all about how to put on the armor of God to protect your faith. It was exactly what I needed to learn at that moment. And I was shocked when it first came up in the sermon. So I was like, man, this is speaking directly to me. And then obviously very shocked when I was like, okay, God, I see what you're doing, as it keep coming up. I also remember over a year of time, this is a weird thing, I think, just to say out loud, but this is the weirdness of God's sovereignty. Hummingbirds showed up virtually every meaningful prayer moment I had with God as I was going through my life. I never really see hummingbirds normally. And it was just kind of like I would just, you know, this, I'll have this moment with God, and then it would be like this little hummingbird, just go by, like, oh. And, you know, the first couple of times I was like, you know, just coincidence. And then go to the next slide here. I lived in Nicaragua, and man, you can't really, actually you can't. So you see above that cross right there on the top left. So this was a moment, this is a really cool labyrinth that I would walk through and pray and had meaningful moments with the Lord. I lived a summer in Nicaragua. And after I got back, I like looked at that picture. I was like, is that a hummingbird just floating by the cross right there that I didn't see in the moment? But I was just looking back and like, man, this is, it's just some things were getting weird. You know, I was like, this is weird stuff that feel like God was trying to communicate. Maybe I'm here with you. Like, by the way, just in case you were wondering. I remember asking for things in prayer and having a long season where I would receive an answer to those things so quickly, as if God was saying to a new believer, like, I am listening to you. I'm listening to you. And for me, who wasn't a Christian for my whole life before this, life was starting to get really weird. And I remember starting a notebook. I would write things down. I titled it, this is like Harrison, freshman year of college, something, Acts of God in the Life of Harrison Holbrook. I'm like, man, this is going to be, people are going to be shocked by this stuff. And then I stopped writing it because over time I realized what was happening to me is the normal stuff in the life of a Christian. It's normal for people, after my sermons, other people's sermons in here, to be like, man, that sermon spoke directly to where I was, exactly what I needed in my life. Sometimes I'll be like, when you said this, and I was like, I didn't say that. But it's like, the Lord communicated this thing to you. We often ask each other, what's God teaching you right now? And you know, in our community group, it's like, well, I saw the same verse four times this past week, and I think it's, you know, it's directly what I needed. And everyone's like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. And then we expect answers to our prayers so quickly that we get really confused when we don't get an answer. It's like, what is going on? Because the normal thing in our life is to expect God's going to give an answer yes to this prayer. Even though it's also normal in the Bible to not get an answer. And so despite how normal God's sovereignty has become to us, it's important to remember that this is a huge way that God shows himself to people who really struggle to see him. Remember Jesus' ministry. Think about how many encounters were Jesus just showing someone his sovereignty. Him calming a storm, just like the storm in Jonah. Healing the unhealable person. Casting out demons, multiplying loaves and fish, resurrecting a little girl, resurrecting his friend Lazarus. All of these moments led people like you and me, who doubt all those things, for the first time to say, whoa. To see past the physical circumstances and to realize there's a God in control of these things all along. And to realize, what if it's not chance, but a person who is controlling the biggest and the smallest things in my life? What if I'm living my life in someone else's kingdom? And what if he is actually showing himself to me right now? It's a crazy experience. If you're a Christian, you've had that moment where you're like, whoa. And so let me ask you this. If you've maybe forgotten about God's sovereignty or if you're not familiar with it, what if it's not by accident that you are in here today hearing about this passage? What would that mean if it's not by accident? Have you paused to consider why God would be showing this to you right now? These are the thoughts that start coming up in the minds of these sailors, facing a weird storm and very intentional seeming lots. God is showing them, number one, his sovereignty. Now, as you can tell, these were already religious kinds of people. But they were pluralistic, polytheistic people. So they would have had a personal God for all your personal concerns and needs, a family God for all of your clan's concerns and needs, and also a national God, none of whom were exclusive. You know, you just worship whatever's out there. And they cry out to their personal gods first at this most desperate moment of their lives, hoping that one of them is strong enough to save their boat. And this is where most Westerners would say, like us, we'd be like, well, these pagans operate really differently than we do now. Like, we're not crying out to personal gods. We're more advanced than these guys. There might be other parts of the world, you know, less civilized, have that kind of stuff. We live in society with, we know better than this. And one of our most well-known pastors, go to the next slide, in our denominational circles, was a guy named Tim Keller, pastor of a huge city in New York City. A huge church in New York City, which is kind of, you know, the secular capital of the world, New York City. And he grew this massive church in New York City, seeing the conversions of tons of people like these sailors on this boat, in a large part based on, he would say, a unique ministry realization, which was that the secular world has gods too. He calls them idols of our hearts that function as personal gods, that the secular world hasn't lost these. And all we've done is take away the names, but kept the function of the personal God. And so consider those who chase money, for instance. Like a religion, someone who is living for money might say, I will build my life around this goal. I will sacrifice so much for this. I will build rituals and routines and a community in my life to honor this. And I will dream of a heaven where I will come and reach this goal one day, my goal of wealth. This is what I will look like. This is what I will look to save me from the darkest hours that might come in my life in the future. We just take away the word mammon, which is the name of that God in the Bible, and just make it money. Or it could be fame for so many. So heaven will be when I reach being known by the world for who I truly am and what I can do. Or it could be finding the exact right love relationship. Heaven will be there when I find this person. Or children, like, I will invest my life into my kids. Heaven will be with my kids. And Tim Keller noticed we still have these personal gods, but we've just taken away the names. And then he read a guy named Viktor Frankl, Holocaust survivor, who wrote Man's Search for Meaning, which reflected on what Frankl learned about people and meaning during the Holocaust. Through Frankl's observations in a concentration camp, Tim Keller, reading him, noticed how many of our personal gods did not come through when people were faced with real suffering. For instance, if you're living for money and status and success, what do you live for in a concentration camp where no one has any money and everyone's about to die? What do you live for then? If you're living for pleasure, what do you live for when your life is mostly pain? If you were living for love, what purpose would drive you when your spouse is killed in front of you? Frankl noticed that those who did the best in the concentration camp were those who had a meaning and a God who was above the circumstances of their life that suffering could not touch. Especially a God that was proved even more true and sure in the midst of that suffering. And that concentration camp is just a microcosm of what life is. We will all face suffering on various levels, but it just speeds up all that suffering all in one moment. And these sailors, just like that, see their false personal gods come up short in their moment of deep need and suffering. And this leads to the second thing God's going to show them is his supremacy over all of our false gods. So look at verse 8 of your text here. Their false gods have come up short. They cast their lots. The lot falls on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So after their personal gods have failed them in their desperation, they're now trying to interrogate Jonah to figure out, is there a God we don't know about? Is there a different God we should be crying out to right now in our dying moment? And that's why they ask Jonah all these questions. Is it your personal God? Is it your family God? Is it your national God? What's going on? And Jonah basically says, it's not my personal God or my clan's God or my nation's God. It's the God. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So all their personal gods for an ancient person would have been seen as dwelling in heaven. But the God of heaven, meaning over heaven, would be the supreme, the God of gods, the supreme of all deities. This is how Jonah refers to Yahweh and how Israel refers to Yahweh to people that aren't in Israel. The God of your gods. And that's directly a challenge to everything they've thought was true before this. And then he gives another challenge, who also, by the way, isn't the God of the sea, as you would expect at this time. Isn't the God of the dry land either. He's the God who made the sea and the dry land. Another direct challenge. And notice here, God is driving home through his prophet what these guys were already starting to be suspicious of, which is that your personal gods are no gods at all. There's a God far more powerful at work here who controls everything in his world from the storm to the lots. Maybe you should make a switch. And so now let me ask us, secular people, with very civilized without personal gods, what is the personal God that you have been tempted to follow lately? And has it let you down yet? For me, it's actually very similar to what Eric shared a few weeks ago. I've been genuinely realizing how much the approval of others is a functioning personal God for me. I've been motivated by hoping to find heaven in a world where everyone is really happy with me. I die one day. My obituary is like, everyone's like, we approved of this man. This was great. This is a great guy. But with that God, there have been some storms. God has led me into many days where Jordan's not happy with me. That does happen sometimes. The kids aren't happy with me. That happens sometimes. You guys may not be happy with me for various reasons. And my friends may not be happy with me. And on these days, I started to realize, man, it is impossible to live with this God. It causes so much anxiety. I make way too many mistakes, first of all, to live with this God. Even when I don't, sometimes I have to let somebody down to please somebody else. Kind of an impossible circumstance. Or I have to let somebody down to do the right thing in certain circumstances. And when pursuing this idol brings everything crashing down, and I'm just feeling awful at home for all these reasons, at the bottom, the true God of heaven is there waiting. There is the one true God who made the sea and the dry land and me. He's the only one who can give the approval that I desperately seek. He's waiting to remind me that in Jesus, he already has. And so what are you living for that will not hold up when your life hits any amount of suffering? And why hang on to that when the true God of heaven is there waiting to receive you, who's above all that suffering? So God is beginning to change these pagans' hearts through this moment. He's shown them he's in control of everything. He showed them he's supreme over all their personal gods. It says they are terrified. But I imagine one question would still remain for them, which is Jonah's God who sent this storm for me? Does he want me? And do I want him? And that leads to the last part of what God's going to show them. God shows us his tenacity. Look at verse 10 here. Then the men feared a great fear. If you remember that first sermon, the word great's coming up again here because God's a great God. Feared a great fear and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he, Jonah, was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah and these sailors had a much longer conversation than is recorded here, as shown by the narrator saying, you know, Jonah told them he was fleeing from God. And Jonah's story would have shown the sailors that what we know so far, it would have shown them a key, an unusual trait about Jonah's God, especially for an ancient God, but for any God. And the trait is this: Yahweh is a pursuing God. On the one hand, he doesn't stay in one place like your typical idol would. Idols can't pursue. They just sit there made of wood and stone and whatever. Yahweh's not like that. He also doesn't just let someone run away from him. He comes after them. And the reason he is coming after Jonah, was actually not just for Jonah. The main reason actually was his commitment, his tenacity to pursue a runaway city of pagans, just like these sailors. A city that Yahweh thought was great. That's Jonah's story. God saw himself as Nineveh's God too. And he had not given up on them. And it would dawn on these sailors during and after the storm that this tenacious God has not given up on me either. One thing I did not expect in ministry was that those who aren't Christians, or ministry to people who are not yet Christians, is how many people who don't explicitly believe in God or do Christian things also somehow feel deep down that God has given up on them. I was made aware of this phenomenon in a seminary class when my professor was talking about ministry to people who aren't yet Christians, and he said, just kind of at the end as a sort of throwaway comment, he's like, yeah, make sure to remind them that God hasn't given up on them. And I was like, huh, I wonder why would it matter to them if they don't believe in God? Until I started talking to actual people. And I've heard things from unbelievers in St. Louis like, I'm not going to come to church. God and the church wouldn't really want me anyways, after all I've done and who I am. I also heard this moment, just telling their story, this moment, this event showed me that even if God was real, that he really didn't care about me anymore. We're often in the South. I've heard, I know I probably should be doing more with God and the church, but can't really seem to get together. I'm just not a disciplined religious person like, you know, you guys are at church. Each instance, someone who doesn't follow God, maybe doesn't believe in God, yet with a deep-seated feeling, maybe God has actually given up on me. And notice in our story that these sailors are encountering the exact opposite in the true God. Nineveh, we talked about before, was a brutal, prisoner-mutilating, baby-sacrificing pagan city that these sailors are finding out firsthand God has not given up on them. Jonah is a self-righteous, compassionless, runaway prophet. And these sailors are finding out firsthand God has not given up on him. As Yahweh was pursuing both runaway Jonah and Nineveh with storms and lots and soon to be a big fish, surely it dawns on these sailors, what if he's pursuing us too? What if he hasn't given up on me? This is God showing them his tenacity for the lost. So let me ask you this. Whether you're not yet a Christian here, sort of a Christian, you're not sure, or decided Christian, do you ever wonder if God has given up on you? Ever wonder that? And then let me ask you, if God, in history, did not give up on Nineveh, he's not given up on Jonah, if he's not given up on these pagan sailors, what makes you think that he's given up on you? One of the most clear traits of God in the Bible is that he is a pursuer. He is tenacious in that pursuit. He uses every means at his disposal. Every place you go, every conversation you have, every chance happening in this world lead you to him. Because he wants you. Because he made you. Because he loves you. In the Old Testament Hebrew, it describes God as long of nose. It's the literal translation. That means it takes a very long, long, long time for you to make him so mad that he would give up on you. We call it long suffering, but it's long of nose. Right now, with you living and breathing and sitting in the house of God, surrounded by his people, hearing his word, God is in pursuit mode of you. Sorry, guys. The baptism today, this Jonah stuff, man. It's a lot. Okay. And history attests God would rather come as a man and suffer and die and go through your hell in that pursuit to win you back and to lose you. That's exactly what he did. If he was willing to do all that for you while you were still a sinner, how could he possibly give up on you now? So this is the answer to who our God is. He's sovereign, he's supreme, he's tenacious, and he is about the business of showing you those things. And this revealing, this revelation from God will lead these sailors to finally see him. And I wonder today if you can see him too. Amen.